Tired of trying to measure up. Chapter 13, Fighting the New Fight in Real Life. Recently I heard about a retreat that was held for young people and youth workers of a large church in the West. The speakers worked with a parachurch ministry that focused primarily on teenagers in crisis. Their sessions centered on people in pain, the recovery process, and the need for the church to be a safe place in which people can struggle and heal. It was a very refreshing weekend for many who attended. For one particular youth worker named Alice, it was the most significant experience. She realized for the first time that health is not just about positive behaviors, and that recovery is a process that takes time. Second, she realized that her church did not only neglect to deal with people in pain, but actually encouraged people to be dishonest about their struggles. Alice felt compassion for the distressed and downcast, just as Jesus did. She was so moved by her new realizations that she decided to do something about it when she got home. She wrote an open letter to the leadership and congregation, talking about the need to get real with the problems facing individuals and families. She had her most painful experience, however, when she was not allowed to mail the letter and was told not to share her observations because she was too negative. This was a repeat performance of what happened with that church's youth pastor, her former supervisor, just 6 months before. While Alice's heart toward the young people never changed, from that point on, she had a different heart toward her church. She felt angry. It seemed to her that the resources of the church were being used to minister not to the wounded and broken who characterized Jesus' ministry, but rather to the righteous and well, who often criticized people's association with the wounded and hurting. She felt confused. Alice had heard the admonition, minister to people. But she had a greater sense of being squeezed into a fleshly religious agenda preoccupied with external appearances and goals instead of people's real inner needs. And she felt betrayed. She realized that she was being treated as the problem for confronting the real problem. Alice no longer ministers at that church. In Alice's church, as in many others like it, people with problems are viewed as unspiritual. Problems, therefore, are simply not permissible. But you can't recover from problems you aren't allowed to have. In addition, people who are wounded can't pay the bills or run the programs. Therefore, some religious places can't have too many wounded people around. Consequently, the process of recovery in the context of redemptive relationships is exchanged for the external trappings of Western churchianity. This sounds like Christianity playing church. That is, in part, what the prophet meant when he said, "You are proclaiming peace, peace, when there is no peace." The fight never ends. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight really describes what we are up against. The Greek word for fight, agon, means to do combat, to strive earnestly. It's where we get our word agony. The word is present, a present command, which means keep fighting, fight and fight and fight. Be transformed in Romans 12:2 means at every point in the present, allow yourself to keep being transformed. Transformation is what happens to tadpoles and caterpillars over a period of time. It is a built-in phenomenon. Colossians 2 verse 6 says, "As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live or walk in him." Here, live or walk means at every point in the present, live the same way that you began in Christ, free, relying on what God did. Philippians 1:6 says, "I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The Christian life is an ongoing process. Living in process. Shame penetrates deeply. It pierces the spirit. While I know God can snap his fingers and heal someone's shame, I've seen him do it, most often it takes time for shame wounds to heal. Therefore, you need to know about some special processes that are common struggles for people recovering from the effects of shame. Don't fake recovery in order to earn people's acceptance or to ensure God's approval. Since your value and acceptance is settled because of the cross, take all the time you need. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most crucial and often most misunderstood steps in the healing process. Within the Christian community, there is often a lack of understanding of the process of forgiveness. This misunderstanding can result in offering simplistic solutions to very difficult problems. Nothing about forgiveness is simple. I want you to see why forgiveness is essential. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the story of a king and a servant who owed him a great amount of money. The king summoned the servant in order to collect what was owed, the equivalent of $10 million. The slave threw himself down before the king, begged for mercy, and promised to pay if given time. The king had compassion on the slave and forgave the debt. On his way home, the servant sought out a man who owed him about $18 and demanded payment. The man threw himself down before the slave, begged for mercy, and promised to pay if given time. The slave showed no mercy. Instead, he threw the man in jail. When the king found out, he called the servant back in, berated him for what he had done, and turned him over to the torturers in prison. I want you to observe several things about this story. First, there is no way the servant could have paid the king. His only hope was that the king might show compassion. Therefore, his promise to pay indicated that he had no idea of the depth of his need and no concept of how much he needed the king's mercy. He was not broken. Sadly, because of his lack of brokenness, the servant extended no mercy or compassion to the man who could have paid the debt if given a little time. Third, the servant who doesn't forgive is the one who is tortured. In practical terms, it's a lot of work not to forgive someone. It takes a great deal of energy to keep track of someone else and carry a tally of his debt day after day, year after year. Simply put, it is less work to forgive, but it is still work. While the way to be fully free from the hurt is to forgive, for many of us it's a battle. That's agony. We know that we should, but we can't. This adds to guilt and shame. But the reason we struggle with the issue of forgiveness at all is that we want to forgive, but can't. Try these statements on for size. I know I should, but I don't want to, and I won't. Or, I wish I could, but I can't. If you really don't want to, and won't, there's not much I can say. However, if the second statement expresses your true desire, I have some good news. I believe that if you want to forgive, even though you can't right now, you will. It's a process. There are many reasons why people have a difficult struggle with forgiveness. For people with shame, the struggle to forgive themselves is often the most difficult part of the battle. One reason some people find it impossible to forgive themselves or to know that God has forgiven them is that they keep trying to get forgiven for wrong things they haven't done. Others are victims of a hurt and were doubly victimized by those who told them they were wrong for noticing and exposing the hurt. Some were taught that the abuse done to them was their fault. Some were taught it was unspiritual to feel or struggle or doubt. So these folks keep trying to get God to forgive them. And it was never God who had a problem with their pain in the first place. No wonder they can't feel forgiven. The real victory in the battle of self-forgiveness is found in Colossians 2:13-14. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Forgiving yourself results from letting in the forgiveness that is yours for free because of Jesus. Words from the Bible help, but sometimes words are not enough. That's why God sent Jesus. That's why Jesus sent his Spirit. And that's why the church is here. As Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. John 20:23. It is clear from Scripture that only God can forgive sins, and, indeed, it is he alone who is the forgiver. Nehemiah says, But thou art God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, in chapter 9, verse 17. However, we do have the power to forgive one another through Christ, and to help others experience what is true in heaven, here and now. David Siemens refers to this power as a group grace. If the relationships you have in God's name don't say about you what God says about you, I recommend that you seek new ones. Forgiving others is an important struggle in recovery as well. I'm convinced that forgiveness towards others also comes from a sense of our being forgiven. Ephesians 4:32 says, Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 had really understood his need and the magnitude of the forgiveness he received, there would have been a different ending to the story. Next, coming to grips with our sense of others owing you is an integral part of the forgiving process. If someone owes you a pain debt, forgiving that person means canceling the debt. This is difficult if we won't acknowledge the pain he's caused. It's even harder if the pain debt is great. It's harder still if you are forgiving that person in order to get some religious person or rule off your back, and you haven't really forgiven him in your heart. This is not forgiveness. There's another thing that complicates the process of forgiving others. People think that if they've forgiven someone, they shouldn't be hurt anymore, or they should now be able to trust that person. This isn't always true. If you break into my house and steal my money and spend it, so you can't even pay me back, I can forgive you. I can cancel the debt you owe me. But it doesn't mean that I'm ready to let you into my house. And I still don't have money for groceries, so my family will have to live with the effects of what you caused, even after you are forgiven. Matthew 18 sheds some light on this. In verse 15 to 17, we are told to tell our brother his fault against us, and if he listens, we have gained our brother. If he doesn't, we are to take someone with us to back up our effort. If he still will not listen to us, we are to take the matter to the church. If he will not listen to the church, it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's interesting that Jesus used the term tax collector. This was a Jewish person who collected taxes for the Romans. In other words, a person who was supposed to be on your side, but who really worked for the enemy. Does this sound like abusive families and churches? The words let him in the Greek indicate that if they don't repent, you are only acknowledging what is already true, that a relationship with them is unsafe. You are not causing the problem. I don't think forgiving others can be legalized. It is rather the result of a process of letting what God has done work in us. Try this exercise. Take two pieces of paper. On one, write the name of the person who has hurt you, the one who owes you. In addition, write what he did and the messages that the event or behavior said about you. You are defective, your feelings don't matter, etc. On the other piece of paper, write God. Then write what is yours and who you are because of the fact that he has acted in on your behalf. Study these two papers a while. Which one would you really rather have? God and his affirmation of you, or the payment of your pain debt, which will result in the other person suffering pain? You can't have both. But if you choose God, then I believe forgiveness will come. even if it takes time for the truth to dawn on you as you consider what God has done for you. It will certainly take a fight, agony, but letting someone else off the hook will result when you realize in your heart and mind just how much God has let you off the hook, and from affirming that the old messages were lies, and recognizing that the person who shamed you has no power to decide anything about you. Only God can decide. The battle for boundaries. People with shame struggle with boundary problems. That is, they aren't quite sure where their individuality begins and ends. Shame-based relationships taught them that any sense of self-preservation was selfish. Wanting what they wanted was wrong. Their opinions didn't count. Feeling what they felt was unimportant. No sense of appropriate boundaries were learned. No personal space was allowed. If this describes the system in which you grew up, or the system in which you now live, you have no experience being you. In cases of abuse, boundaries were ignored, disrespected, smashed down. Because your identity was crushed, who you are, you learned to erect emotional boundaries, how you respond, what you do, as a matter of self-defense, for survival. Emotional barriers, however, result in one getting hurt over and over again because, in fact, you will tend to let in people who are hurtful or controlling. As a child, Barry's parents shamed him for having feelings and opinions. He had a church that shamed him for having needs. He wasn't allowed to have personal boundaries. Now he's married to a woman who controls every area of his life. She decides who his friends are. She decides how he can spend his money. She decides the things he would really like to do and the places he would really like to go. He's miserable, but never says so outright, at least not to his wife. He's living out what he learned growing up. Broken boundaries may also result in a strong, self-sufficient, yet lonely person who doesn't even let safe people come close. Marianne's dad physically abused her mom. When her older brothers hurt Marianne, instead of offering protection, her father offered excuses for their behavior. Through the years, she watched as her mom gradually became a non-person. Marianne is now 33-year-old single woman who can't seem to have a long-term relationship with a man. She's lonely and wants to have a family. When each relationship reaches a certain point, however, she pulls back and ends it abruptly. She can't even tell exactly when it's going to happen. She doesn't know why she does it, and she hates herself for doing it. Marianne, too, is simply living out what she learned as a child. I share these stories merely to let you know that it's okay to struggle with recovery from shame. I want you to know that your recovery will be a fight, agony. Know and understand that you won't behave perfectly all the time. Know that you have the right to your boundaries. Know that it's okay for you to expect others to respect your boundaries and for you to confront them when they don't. Practice trusting your radar. And then take risks as you are able. Finally, know that even God respects your boundaries. Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." End quote. Jesus wants to fellowship with us and to help us heal us. But he will not break down the door. He will keep knocking. You have to open the door. You decide if he comes in. He will respect your decision. Spiritual warfare. I've talked to many Christians who have been told that the terrible things that happened to them were God's way of teaching them some spiritual lesson or truth. He's made them sick, or allowed them to be raped, or put them in an abusive family to draw them closer to himself. This is a lie, and it is extremely damaging to a person. It is merely a way to put a spiritual twist to a perverted message. You are defective. That's the message. You are defective, and God allowed people to sin against you for some higher purpose that you cannot comprehend. God can and does rescue us from terrible situations. Satan's job is to lie, steal, accuse, bind up, or weigh people down any way he can. Don't make the mistake of blaming God for what people have done against you or for the lies that Satan promotes. In Matthew 13, 24 to 28, Jesus tells a story about wheat and tares. A man planted good seeds in the field. While he was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, which were actually poisonous plants resembling wheat. When the man saw what was done, his response was not, "Our good friends have done this to help us grow," or "This has been done to keep us dependent or to draw us closer to God." His response was, "An enemy has done this." Satan will come behind God and sow over what has been planted. But what Satan means for evil, God means for good. In Colossians 2, it says that the cross of Christ has disarmed Satan. God can turn around the damage done by Satan. Sometimes he does it in an instant. Sometimes he does it through a therapy and support process that takes more time. Every once in a while, I counsel a person who has already received all kinds of counsel that has been a great help to him. But there may be one small area, one block, that he can't seem to get past. He always gets stuck at a certain point in his process. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. End quote. Sometimes the strongholds that Satan erects are not simply thinking processes and behavior patterns. They are demonic strongholds in people that leave them vulnerable to Satan's lies, attacks, and traps. I think it's always a good idea to find people with whom you feel safe and ask them to pray for you. But sometimes we need those who can aggressively bring the power of God's kingdom to bear on our life and our past, and to get us beyond the blockages that hinder full deliverance. If you have ever even experimented with the occult, or been involved with someone who has, you will most certainly need someone to help who is filled with God's Spirit and experienced in pulling down the strongholds of Satan through the power of prayer. I'm not talking about, "Dear Jesus, please help so-and-so feel better." I'm talking about, "Father, pour out your Spirit in power upon this person. Do supernatural surgery on the wounds that are here. Minister your love and grace to this heart so he can begin to trust you. And Satan, in Jesus' name and by his authority, be gone. You are trespassing. You have no right to be here. This person belongs to Jesus. He is private property." God doesn't need experts in spiritual warfare. He responds to faith. Pray with someone with whom you feel safe and respected. Trust your spiritual radar. While you may feel uncomfortable with the process, you don't have to let someone pray for you if you feel uncomfortable with them. Satan is a trespasser. I don't expect him to play fair or respect people's boundaries. I do, however, hope that those who minister will not trespass or violate people's boundaries, even in Jesus' name. Healing wounded emotions. If you have a history of shame, you're going to have an ongoing struggle with emotions. The truth about emotions is that they are simply internal reactions to external situations. Larry Crabb uses the picture of the lights on a dashboard of a car to illustrate the function of emotions. Emotions can serve as a warning light, telling us to take a look inside, or simply as an indication that we're on track and functioning. Emotions are signals that tell us about our relationship to people, things, and events. When the warning lights start flashing, the solution is not to disconnect them. It's important to pay attention to them in order to make wise choices about how to react. Counseling clients have called me sometimes to ask, I can't believe how angry I am. Why am I so angry? Others call and say, I started crying out of nowhere the other day and I couldn't stop. Since I started looking at all this internal business, it seems that even the littlest things hook me and I'm sad over nothing. It's very common for someone who has kept tight reins on a feeling or on his entire emotional being to start experiencing floods of emotions as he begins to recover from his wounds. It seems that the therapeutic process causes a great deal of pain. What happens, really, is that the pain of untold wounds is simply being found and brought to the light where healing can take place. Learning to pay attention to your emotions will take practice. Learning to respond to your emotions with wise decisions will also take practice. It is important all the while to stay clear on the true nature of the problem. The problem is not that you feel angry or sad, but rather that you've been wounded and these wounds need to be tended to and healed. Remember the unspoken rule, not showing your feelings is the same as not having them, is a lie. Worse than that, it's the way to never find restoration and true healing. Rage and anger. The expression of rage is a common experience for people who live with their own sense of defectiveness or who live with someone else who has shame. Anger and rage are not exactly the same. While rage looks like very strong anger, it is more closely associated with the feeling of shame. There are three Greek words used in the New Testament to describe anger. The first word is paroxysmos, found in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It means seething hostility, boiling, churning anger. Anger that doesn't come out but festers is paroxysmos. Unfortunately, many people think that God measures their spirituality based on the emotions they feel or don't feel. And because they may think that a repressed anger is the only acceptable kind, they are actually striving for this kind of anger, even though it is clear in this context that it is of a negative quality. The second Greek word for anger is orge. We can see an example of this type in Ephesians 4:26 and 27. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Orge comes the closest to representing the normal human emotion we call anger. It's the anger that results when something that is important to you or something to which you are committed has been threatened or damaged. Consequently, you can discover some things that are important to you when you pay attention to what makes you angry. For instance, someone at a picnic is served a bigger slice of pie than you, and you feel anger rise up. That says that pie or food is important to you. You get angry when someone makes fun of your clothes. That says that fashion or clothes or people's approval is important to you. You get angry when someone criticizes your children or says hurtful things to them. You may be protecting your children, but you also may feel that their behavior says something about you. You can't cease to be angry about these things simply by trying hard not to be. You need to change your mind about how important some of these things really are. Get your priorities in order. Then, when something is withheld or damaged, or you are criticized or slighted, anger will not be your first response. You may ask, what if what's important to me is justice, helping those in pain, meeting the needs of others, building people's self-worth, or any number of things really done in God's name and for His sake? When these things are hindered or when the rights of others are ignored, you should be angry. These are not selfish ambitions, but siding with what God feels about the situation. God gets very angry when people hurt His children. The emotion of anger is not right or wrong. Harmful actions induced by anger are wrong. The choices that we make when we are angry can be right or wrong. The reasons the scripture cited above says not to let the sun go down on your anger is because by doing so, you may allow it to seethe or become perugismos, which gives the enemy of our souls an opportunity to twist it or to cover the issues that are real. Seething anger will spill out later in ways we least expect. It's not a coincidence that Ephesians 4 passage about orge anger immediately follows verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In this context, it's clear that speaking the truth, keeping things in the light, prevents misunderstandings and cause for unnecessary anger. Being open and honest with others minimizes occasions for sin as a result of anger. The third Greek word for anger is thumos. It is an explosive temper kind of anger or rage. It is anger that looks bigger than the situation warrants. It is the word that sometimes translated outbursts of anger in Galatians 5:20. This kind of reaction is a result of walking by or depending on the flesh, putting our confidence in what is natural rather than being led by the Spirit. There are two further comments I want to make about thumos. First, the Greek word translated patience in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is makrothumia, or long to explode anger, sometimes translated long-suffering. This fruit results when we continue to walk by the Spirit as the source of who we are, not from trying hard not to be angry. It is what the Spirit produces in us when we draw our sense of life, value, and acceptance from Him. Second, it's important to note that in order to bear a fruit that means long to explode anger, you must have the emotion of anger in the first place. Pay attention to your feelings and make wise relationship-building choices. The truth is never the problem. Recovering from shame is often confusing, scary, and a painstaking ordeal. You will be breaking the can't-talk rule, bringing unspoken things into the light, and holding others accountable for their behaviors. You'll be learning some new things and unlearning other things. You'll learn to express your feelings and trust again. These are all things for which you've been shamed in previous relationships. Facing them now will take some real effort. You and I are capable of walking in the Spirit. We don't have to live the Christian life alone, under our own steam. In fact, there's no way it can be done that way. You've already discovered that. There's only one life in the Holy Spirit, the good soil in which you are to sink your roots of identity and emotion. That life is for you.